If you're alive in Jesus this morning, can you wave your hand at me? Turn to your neighbor, give them a high five and say, I'm so glad I'm sitting somebody's alive. Amen. The sun is out shining and Jesus is alive in our hearts this morning. It's every reason to be alive. Glad that we are alive. Can somebody say an amen to that? I bring you greetings from Malaysia and also greetings from my wife and myself. If you've not met her, this lovely woman of, I've married her for 36 years. This is our 37th year anniversary coming up soon, but we've been married for 36 years. Nancy, can I ask her to stand up to say hi to her right now? And, you know, it's, we met in the UK and, amazingly, God gave me the wonderful opportunity to lead her to the Lord many, many years ago. And since then, she has been teaching me new things in the things of the Spirit and the Word of God. And we have three children, and they're all grown up, so we have an empty nest. So now whenever I travel, she comes with me to all various parts of the world. Just 2 weeks ago, we were ministering in Australia, and we had a wonderful time there. One of our daughters actually lived in Perth, and so we were ministering in Australia, and we had a great time there. And suddenly, you know, Australia is getting really cold right now. So it's now back here and it's getting very warm here. It's great to be back here in the UK. And thank you, Daniel. And thank you, Helen, real soulmates in the Lord. And we first met when Daniel and Helen visited us when Daniel was the director of the ship Logos with Operation Mobilization. And just God just knitted our hearts in a wonderful, beautiful kindred spirit. And I had a great opportunity to minister to the ship Logos as well, and we have developed a friendship over the years, and it's great to see, Daniel, what God is using you for in this country, as well as leading the Amnos Church Planting School. How many of you believe that there needs to be more churches planted in the UK? Can I see your hands? Praise God. I want to say to you that every church matters. And you know, whatever it is that's happening out there, I believe there is a great future for the church and the kingdom of God in the UK. Hallelujah. And I am really grateful because that's where I received the gospel. I came to know the Lord as a result of missions work. So somebody out here this morning was talking about missions in Iran. Well, my spiritual father came from Northern Ireland. He came with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and I came to know the Lord at the age of 14 in Malaysia. And so in a sense, I owe a great deal to the UK, because that's where the mission work started and came in. And while I was here as a student many years ago in university here and in school here, that was a huge input significantly into my life spiritually. So my heart for the UK, together with the church that we're pastoring now, we have a great heart for the UK. We continue to pray for revival to come in the UK. Somebody say amen. And we believe that, you know, God's kingdom will continue to advance whatever the circumstances are, you know, in this nation. God will advance his kingdom because he says he is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Somebody say amen. If you get discouraged sometimes and looking at situations around you, whether it's a church in the UK or whatever it is, I always counsel you to go back and read the book of Revelation. Because if you read the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, when it finally all matters, I have good news for you. It says, as far as I'm concerned, in the last book of Revelation, in the last book, it says, eventually we win. How about that? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a winner. You're on the winning side. You're not very convinced about that. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're a winner. You're on the winning side. And Jesus shall reign today and he shall reign forever and ever. Somebody say it, amen. And he's in the process of doing miracles right now in our lives today as well. And you may not believe it, but you may not experience it. But today I want to bring you into the realm of wanting to grow in a miracle for Jesus in your life. How many of you, you'd like to be a channel for God's miracles through your life? Can I see your hands? How many of you like to receive miracles in your life? Can I see your hands? How many of you have received miracles already in your life? Can I see your hands? How many want more? Can I see your hands? Well, I think we're all on the same page this morning. I want to take you back to the first miracle Jesus performed, which was the miracle at Cana of Galilee, where he first changed water into wine. And what is a miracle? You see, we live in the 21st century, and people think miracles is just a figment of your imagination. It's only for people who are intellectually weak. And that's why you think and talk about miracles. I want to tell you from the scriptures that this is not true. I want to show to you that you can be intellectually consistent and of sound mind and allow God to do miracles. That's one thing I found out, that when we don't expect miracles and we just, you know, we just relegate them to this kind of side stream of freakish kind of accidents or incidents, we never see miracles. But when we see the God who revealed himself in the New Testament, it's the God who revealed himself in Jesus, is a miracle working God, and we put him central, we expect God to do miracles, then we will see miracles in our lives. Somebody say it, amen. Amen. Now, what is a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary event with a positive outcome, which is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, but is attributed to God. That's what a miracle is. It is, if you like, a natural paradox with a divine cause. It's a natural paradox, but it's got a divine cause. But what is a paradox? Well, a paradox, when two truths exist that shouldn't exist. We have two events or two truths that actually exist, and they shouldn't exist. When you have somebody instantly healed and it's before you, that is a truth. You can't deny it. But yet it shouldn't be, because the natural laws of healing still operate. And so you have this thing that is a paradox. Just like the red button and the blue button. The red button verifies the blue button and says that the blue button is true. But the blue button falsifies the red button and says that the red button is untrue. So in so doing, it falsifies itself. Which means basically, you can't have the blue button and the red button existing at the same time. Either only one exists or both don't exist. You can't have them both existing at the same time. But if you have them both existing at the same time, then you have a paradox. Somebody say paradox. And that's what it is. You say contradicting things. And do I know it? Those of you who've been married as long as I have, for 36 years, sometimes in arguments within the marriage. Actually, Nancy and I, we don't have arguments. We just have animated discussions. And, you know, sometimes you have paradoxes surfacing from nowhere in an argument. For example, there was a couple having an argument, and she turns to him, the wife turns to the husband and said, "It's not fair. You love your side of the family more than my side of the family." And the husband says, "No, I don't. I love your mother-in-law more than my mother-in-law." That's a paradox, okay? Just in case you didn't get it. If he loves his mother-in-law more than her mother-in-law, then that would be a miracle, okay? That's a paradox. Somebody say paradox. But paradoxes, do they just only happen in the spiritual realm, in the Bible? Because many people want to snip these miracles out. I want to show you that in the scientific world, it's full of paradox. See, time and space is a paradox. Many of us see time as linear, but Albert Einstein has proven to us that time is not linear. It is woven into the very fabric of space, three-dimensional space. It is, if you like, the fourth dimension. So theoretically, it is possible by strong gravitational force to bend time. And if possible, theoretically at least, to reverse time, so that you can actually laugh at a joke before it is told. Time is a paradox. Light is a paradox. Is light a wave or a particle? In basic physics, we know it behaves as both. How can it be both? But it is. How can it be a wave and a particle? But it is. How can they exist at the same time? Because they contradict each other. They do. It's a paradox. See, at subatomic level physics, subatomic particles are paradoxes. You see, when you go below the level of the atom, at leptons and quark level and all that, you need quantum physics to actually tell you what's actually happening there. And in quantum physics, you know that you can't tell anything with certainty. You can only tell things with probability, where a particle is at any, a subatomic particle is at any time. If you can determine its position, you can't determine its momentum. If you can determine its momentum with certainty, you can't tell its position. It can be anywhere at any time. That's the bizarreness of quantum physics. And the uncertainty principle tells us that. Matter is a paradox. You know, all the matter that you see around you, everything you can touch, measure, microscopically, subatomically, in the whole universe, galactically, everything you can see, touch, and measure around you, including vacuum, only constitutes 4% of all the matter that's in the universe. The remaining 96% of all the matter in the universe, we don't know what it is. 75% is made out of dark energy. 21% is made out of dark matter. And just in case you don't know what dark energy means, it's the uncertain energy. We don't know what it is, but we know it is the energy that causes the universe to fly apart, which is happening right now at this instant. And not only is it expanding, but it's expanding at an accelerating rate, faster than ever before. It's faster now than it was last night. The expansion, the acceleration of expansion. And that's caused by dark energy. But what constitutes dark energy? We don't know. We don't know what it is. Have no idea. And just like dark matter that makes up 25% of the universe, it is what causes the all the galactic bodies in the universe to spin around at a rate faster than whatever you see. There's something that is causing it to spin around even faster than what you can measure. It's dark matter. That's 21%. We know it's out there. We don't know what it is. Nobody's discovered what it's made up of. It's a total paradox. Here in the realm of science, therefore, what is unseen and dark energy and dark matter actually will determine the fate of the universe. Our fate eventually is determined not by what we see, by what dark energy and dark matter does. So in the realm of science, this is the truth. The unseen will determine the seen. In the realm of the spiritual, you exactly have the same thing. The unseen determines the seen. Can somebody say an amen? That's the incredible truth. And just in case you think these are just flights of imagination and flights of fantasies, the people who discovered these truths won Nobel Prizes. Albert Einstein won it for the photoelectric effect of light. Werner Heisenberg won it for the uncertainty principle. And recently, three scientists in the year 2011, Adam Rees and Saul Perlmutter of the United States and Brian Smith of Australia, won it for the Nobel Prize in 2011 for the discovery of dark energy. So all these are truths, but they're paradox. I've shown you, therefore, at subatomic level, science is a paradox. At the fundamental level, it's a paradox. We don't understand it. We only talk about probabilities. We have contradicting truths existing there. At the galactic level, universe, it's a paradox. We don't understand it, but it's out there. The unseen continues to control the seen. In the Bible, it's full of paradoxes. When you open the pages of the Bible, you see paradoxes. Like what? God is three, yet in one. How can that be? It's a paradox. Jesus is both God and man. How can that be? It's a paradox. The Bible was written by man, yet inspired by God. That's a paradox. And people say this utter nonsense. There's absolutely no way it can exist because all these are contradicting truths. Excuse me. The basic fundamentals of science is full of fundamental contradicting truths. The great things out there in the galaxies are full of contradictory truths right now as it stands. And that's the way I was when I was a student in the UK many, many years ago now. And I thought that God doesn't intervene in the natural affairs of man. You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the most you can expect is once in a while, God might just intervene, but it's not in the natural order of things. Until you read the Gospels and you find miracles were happening in virtually every page of the Gospel. Somebody say amen. Amen. And so when we cut it out of our experience or in our mindsets, we don't experience it. And how God intervened, the first miracle I ever experienced was when I was a student. I was in Operation Mobilization on the Summer Crusade in Italy. We were tracting in Italy and sharing the Gospel for a whole month. And then at the end of the month, together with other 20 other students, I was the only Asian at that time, we were tracking back in an old bread van, and we were crossing the Dolomites in northern Italy into Austria at that point in time, and the brakes failed. I was sitting in the front, I saw the brakes fail, and the driver managed to pull the vehicle to the side of the road using his handbrake. And there we were trapped up on the top of the Dolomites. 1 o'clock in the morning, the brakes had failed. And so we lifted up the bonnet and I went down and we strung the torch in and there was the brake compartment leaking brake fluid. And that's why the brake failed. And I turned and said to him and to the leader, we need a mechanic. He said, no, we need to pray. I said, pray? You need a mechanic. But where are you going to get a mechanic at 1 o'clock in the morning? Up on the mountaintop. And so obediently, I prayed together with him. We all prayed together. Desperate prayer. We're crying out to God. We have a powerful God. Can somebody say amen? And prayer is the hotline to God. And at the end of the hour, the leader said, you know, I just feel something is changed. Why don't we just test the brake again? And I'm telling you this because I saw it with my own eyes. I have no explanation for it up to today, but I saw it. And previously, when the driver now got back into his seat, when previously he had stepped on the brake pedal, it had hit the floorboards without resistance. Now he stepped on the same brake pedal and it met resistance halfway. Wow. I was excited. I was like, wow, something's happened. And so we both got down and we lifted up the bonnet, shone the torch in again, in the same brake fluid compartment. The leaking had stopped and there was a dark fluid now in the brake fluid compartment. I have no explanation. Excuse me, but can God create brake fluid? You look very puzzled. Can he create or not? Are you sure? I have no explanation. But the brakes work, and we managed to restart the car. And that's how I got down from the Dolomites, across Austria, and then eventually into France and Belgium. And that's where I caught a ferry back to the UK. I saw it. It turned my apathy into awe. I was apathetic about these things. And then I was in awe that God cares and God can. And He will intervene in our situations. I remember a Church of England clergyman who around that time was a bit of an intellectual, but he was an evangelical Christian, very, you know, committed to the Lord. But again, he was brought up in a tradition where he didn't believe very much about miracles. And he heard about a big miracle crusade that was going on. This was in the 70s now, where Catherine Kuhlman was healing people in the Los Angeles Coliseum. So he went to listen to Catherine Kuhlman, quite skeptically, because he thought it was all an American kind of put-off show. So he went there. And as he sat down, he got a front seat. Next to him was an old man. And, you know, somewhere along the proceedings that evening, Catherine Kuhlman was on stage, the great healer, and she said, there's somebody here being healed of his limp, his bad limp, his lameness. God is healing you right now. And just two seats away, a man got up from him, from his seat, and went up to the stage. And Catherine Kuhlman said, so God has healed you? Praise God, she said. Why don't you walk up and down the stage? And he did that. Can you run now? And he ran and the whole stadium just erupted into applause and people were cheering. And this Church of England clergyman, he was thoroughly unimpressed. He folded his arms there with a smirk and he turned to an old man sitting next to him. And he said, that was obviously a plant, wasn't it? I mean, that guy was a plant. He was planted there. So that at the right moment, he would just come and pretend he'd been healed of his limp, you know. And then people would get so excited and the offerings would go up that night. And obviously, that was what's happening. Don't you think? He turned to the guy and said, that was thoroughly a plant. You could just see through it. And then he saw the old man turn and look at him with tears running down his eyes. And the guy said, did you think so? It was a plant? And the old man said, no, it wasn't. That's my son. He couldn't walk before. And that moment turned this man, this Church of England cynical clergyman, from cynicism to conviction. Today, I want to take you on a journey with me so that intellectually and in your spirit, you will be open for God to do greater miracles in your life. That miracles will be restored as part and parcel of your everyday experience. Can somebody say it? Amen. Amen. That you will begin to see God break through in a supernatural way in your life again and again. Somebody, how many of you want that? Can I see your hands? I want to take you back to the first miracle where it all began. The miracle at Cana of Galilee. And I want us to read the scriptures and I want to read it so loud because that's taken from John chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. And I want you to read it so loud together on the screen. Everybody say loud. Loud. I'm just not loud enough. Everybody say loud. Loud. I want the whole of Brentwood to know there's something exciting happening in this church here. Can somebody say amen? Amen. I want you to shake the foundation so that the reverberations go right up to the whole town of Brentwood, and people know there's something happening here, and there's happening people in here right now. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
Turn to your neighbor, give him a high five, and say you are a happening person. Okay, somebody say loud. Loud. Okay, let's read it together. Loud. Go. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 jars of stone, each containing 20 or 30 gallons of apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he called the bridegroom and said, "Every man starts with the good wine and then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of the miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. I'll give you 4 keys by which, in a right posture, you will draw God to do miracles in your life. I will give just 4 keys. Now, you know, but before I do that, let me just give you a little bit about the background to the wedding. Whose wedding was it in Cana of Galilee? I would say it was probably one of Mary's close relatives' wedding. Why do I say that? Because when they ran out of wine, they went to Mary first. Now, you must understand, running out of wine in a Middle Eastern wedding is the absolute ultimate disgrace. It's the ultimate shame. It's like a Chinese wedding where you run out of food. People will talk for it for generations. You know, you can never live it down. So when you run out of wine in a Middle Eastern wedding, it's the ultimate, absolute disgrace. And, you know, and that is a crisis moment. Who did they go to? Who did the servants go to first when the wine ran out? They went to Mary. That tells me something. I mean, if you ran out of food or wine in your wedding, in a wedding here, would you go and tell any and every guest? Of course not. You would tell a member of the family, wouldn't you, first? So they went to tell Mary first. So obviously, she must have been a member of the family. Probably the aunt. Probably the niece or the nephew was getting married. But she had absolute authority, because they recognized that she had authority. I mean, why tell anybody but tell somebody who has authority? So they went to tell her first, "We have no wine," they said to her. So they recognized she had authority. So she probably was the aunt, highly respected by the rest of the family, probably a nephew or niece was getting married, and she had visited the family many times. They looked up to her. She had authority. So they came to tell her. And almost certainly, that wedding was the wedding of Mary's relatives. And finally, what sealed it for sure is that the whole family was there. Jesus and his brothers were there. I mean, it can't be the wedding of a friend. Because we never bring our family to our friend's wedding, do we? At least we don't in Malaysia. Do you do it in Britain? No, okay, fine. You only bring family members when it's a family wedding, correct? And that was exactly what happened. So, it was a family wedding. It was one of Mary's relatives. And they went and told her they had run out of wine. That's the background to it. And that was the ultimate disgrace. The crisis was brewing by the minute. A miracle was needed, and it was needed now. And I'll give you 4 postures by which you draw God to begin the process of miracles in our lives. Okay. But firstly, before I give you the 4 postures, I will give you the fundamental posture that's necessary in our spirit. The key posture. In almost everything I say, it is premised on this key posture. You must have this key posture if you want miracles. And this is it. You must look with your heart. Don't look with your mind. If you look with your mind, you're not going to get the miracles, because your mind will tell you 10,000 reasons why it cannot happen. It will tell you what 10,000 reasons why God cannot break through. It will tell you 10,000 reasons why all the consequences are going to be terrible. You will just be negative. You must look with your heart. Everybody say, look with your heart. Say it loud. Say, look with your heart. And I want to quote to you what Andrew Lloyd Webber once wrote in one of his musicals, Love Never Dies. And he wrote these words. He said, look with your heart, not with your mind, not with your eyes. The heart understands. The heart never lies. Believe what it feels. Trust what it shows. Look with your heart. Your heart always knows. Now, let me qualify this. You know, the Bible says to us that our hearts are desperately corrupt and wicked. It's true? Okay, so what I'm trying to say to you is not that, well, you know, whatever your heart says, you know, I'm not telling you that. But I'm using the whole posture of looking with your heart in contrast or in a contradistinction to looking with your minds. Because the first thing every one of us does when we have a crisis and we have a situation is we look at our minds first. True? Immediately. I would tell you this. You don't see miracles that way if you go down that way. You got to learn to look with your heart. Yeah, your heart may be desperately corrupt and it's full of things, you know, and things that are not right and sinfulness, but choose for the Spirit to cleanse you. And God, say, God, I need a miracle. Look with your heart. Everybody say, look with your heart. So here are the four keys. The four ways we look with our heart to get our miracles. Here's the first. Look to Jesus first. Tell him your problems. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, we have no wine. The first thing we do is look with your heart to Jesus first. To look with your mind at the problem and the crisis and everything else, the consequences and everything that could go wrong. Don't look at the impossibility of the situation. Look with your heart and look to Jesus first. Situations like this, for example, you come out of a doctor's office with a bad diagnosis. It's a bad diagnosis. You know, first thing we do in our minds is we need a second diagnosis. Who is the better specialist? Is there another specialist in London? Is there somebody who can give me a better diagnosis? Is there somebody who knows about this, who specializes in this area? Who else? Can you recommend me to somebody? What other things must I do? What other investigations must I go through? It's all in our minds. And that's a natural thing to do. Here's what the Bible says. When you walk out of the doctor's office, look with your heart. Tell Jesus first. Now, it's hard to do. See, because most of us don't naturally do that. But that's exactly what Mary did. The moment they ran out of wine, she could have think. I mean, if she was thinking with her heart in mind, she would say, we have no wine. Crisis is brewing. By the way, she will ask the servants, do you know of anybody who's got a wine cellar, a huge wine cellar? Do you know of any wine merchants that are open at the moment? Do you know of any friends that could lend her wine? She didn't. Because that's what her mind naturally would do. Just look with your mind and solve the problem. She didn't. She looked with her heart to her son, whom she knew was a miracle worker. She had seen enough in his own life. There's something about him. She went with her heart to him and said, we have no wine. And that's the thing that God tells us to do all the time. We have a problem with our business and we cry to work out the sums right now. We look, is there a friendly banker around? This banker is going to withdraw my overdraft, but is there somebody else who can give me a new overdraft or a new loan or somebody? We look with our minds first. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Nothing wrong. But if you want miracles, you've got to learn to look with your heart first. You step out, you're in a crisis situation. Look with your heart, not with your eyes. Your heart understands, your heart never lies. Believe what it feels, trust what it shows. Look with your heart. Your heart always knows. And you look to Jesus first. Can somebody say an amen? Amen. That's the first posture. First posture. Even though our hearts may be sinful and corrupt and wicked, we apply the blood of Jesus, but we choose to look with our hearts. Here's the second posture, the second key. Look beyond his apparent non-response. See, when Mary came to Jesus and said, we have no wine. They have no wine. Jesus' response was, what has this to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. What? What kind of response is that? Is it a yes or a no? It's neither a yes nor a no. It's just a non-response. So when you come out to God and you look with your heart, Jesus, I have this diagnosis. Jesus, I need this miracle. Jesus. Everything is silent. You walk out of a doctor's office and it's a bad diagnosis. All you see are some kids playing along the road and they got a ball sort of kicked up into the tree and they're asking you to climb the tree to bring the ball down. I got so many things on my mind. And God is not even speaking anything. He's just asking me to get a ball down for the kids. That's a non-response. Look beyond God's non-response. He's there. You may think God is not saying anything. You're just getting balled down for the kids. That's the last thing on your mind. It's a non-response. You got a bad back and you're trying to ask God for a miracle. Lord, it's a miracle that I need. You can hardly squeeze yourself into the driver's seat of your car and you slip the key in and it's a flat battery. What? It's God there. God, I need this healing for my back and just get flat battery. It's a non-response. It's not a no response. It's not a yes response. It's just a non-response. You must look beyond the non-response. So when Mary came to Jesus and said, we have no wine. You know, Jesus said, what has this to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Obviously, he was revealing to her something profound, which was that one day his hour would come when he would go to the cross. And then you would need wine because he's going to institute the Lord's Supper, the communion. Then you would need wine. But how was Mary to know this profound theological truth? She had no idea what it was. She was like, Dad, we have no wine, for goodness sake. We need wine, but my hour has not yet come. What? What is it to do with it? So you must look beyond God's non-response. Because there'll be a period when you ask God to do the miracle. There's not a yes, there's not a no. It's just a non-response. But he's there. Can somebody say an amen? He's there in that non-response. You must look beyond that. And the only way you can accept that non-response is if you look with your heart. If you look for your mind, you won't see anything. Your heart still believes. And Mary was never put off. Why? Even though with this non-response, because she turned and said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. See, she was never put off by the non-response. So because, you know, if you're expecting a miracle, even though nothing is happening, you're not put off. Whatever God wants you to do, next step, you will do it. You know, and so what has to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. That's an incredible, incredible truth in there. You know, I once heard a young guy who actually quoted it at his mum, who asked him to take their trash out. He turned and said to his mum, what has it to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. And the mom said, that's a cheat. Where did you get that from? I said, I'm just quoting Jesus. But sometimes when there's a non-response, hang on with what God wants to do. You know, let me tell you the story of a woman called Jean Kreider. Jean Kreider delivered a baby who had club feet. And at 5 months old, she brought the child to see the doctor. And the doctor said, Jean, your boy will never walk in. We can do all kinds of complicated surgery to get him better, but he will always walk with a stubby kind of way. He will never play football. He will never play basketball. And Jean was so depressed, he wanted to throw herself under a bus when she came out of the doctor's office. But because she had another child, she decided just to keep herself sane and just hold on to her baby and not take their lives, his life and the baby's life and her life. And then somebody told her that there was a woman by the name of Catherine Kuhlman. This was in Pittsburgh, in the United States, in the 60s. And then this woman was doing great miracles. She was not a believer. So she went. She wrapped her baby up in a shawl and went and sat there. And she saw incredible miracles happen. People walk out of the wheelchairs and she was so excited by that. And then, you know, she unwrapped the shawl just to look at her baby's feet, hoping it to be healed. But it wasn't healed. And when she left that meeting, it wasn't healed. So she went back home and followed Catherine Kuhlman on radio. She followed her on radio. And when she followed her on radio, still no miracle. Next slide, please. Next, still the miracle didn't happen. Still it didn't happen. Followed her on radio. And so she gave her heart to Jesus in that point in time. And she prayed every day for God to heal the baby. And every time she prayed, she would unwrap the shawl just to look at the baby's feet. By that time, the baby was past a year old. Nothing had happened. Non-response. Nothing. But she just continued to look at her heart. She was a very simple woman. And one day, as she was praying for the baby, the husband walked in. The husband was not a believer. By that time, Jean had given her life to the Lord. The husband wasn't a believer and saw her unwrapping the shawl and just looking at her feet and said, "You shouldn't be doing that." He said, "If you truly believe your God can heal, just trust God to heal." And he stumbled on a verse of Mark 11, verse 23, which says, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." And so from that moment onwards, she stopped looking. Because her husband said to her, every time you look, it's like, you know, not trusting the plant to grow. You plant a small plant, and every day you're pulling out by the root, just look at it, if it's doing well or not. So don't do that, the husband said. And so she believed. And one day she was listening on the radio, and she heard the Lord speak to her through Catherine Kuhlman. "The source of your healing is not in a process or a system. It is in none other than the person of the living God himself, Jesus, the Son of God." And she stretched out her hand and said, as she had said hundreds of times to her baby who was sleeping in the corner. He was then 18 months old. And said, "Come to mommy." And the child rose up and walked normally. And today, he's still alive. He's still walking normally. Okay? Amen? Can somebody say amen? Can somebody say amen? Amen? Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God can do miracles like that in your life. Here's the third thing. You see, firstly, look to Jesus. Look with your heart. Secondly, look beyond God's apparent non-response with your heart. And here's the third thing. Look to do whatever he tells you. And that's what Mary said. And Jesus said, "What has this to do with me, woman? My hour is not yet come." She's like, whatever he says to you, told the servants, do it, guys. Just do it. Whatever he says to you. And sometimes God asks you to do strange things. You look beyond God's response and you're coming to a meeting and there's a man of God preaching here, you know, and talking about healing and nothing happens to you. And somewhere God asks you, will you ask the teenager who's chewing gum, sitting next to you, just to pray for your back? I mean, this teenager, he doesn't look, you know, very spiritual. He's chewing gum. He's got this Mohawk hairstyle. He's got earrings and tattoos all over the place. But God says, will you ask him just to pray for you? Excuse me, you don't mind. Could you just mind praying for my back? You do whatever he tells you. And the guy said, yeah, sure. He's chewing his gum all the time. God, I just pray you just heal the back, you know. Yeah. Jesus, just heal in Jesus' name. Yeah. You feel better, mate? You feel better? And you say, well, it's still bad there. But somewhere, as you're walking out, it's healed. You get the picture? Do whatever he says. Whatever he says, just do it. And this is exactly what happened when, a few years ago, we were running evening healing service in our church. And to get up to our church, you need to get up to, we are located in a 5-star hotel. And we are there not just 2 hours on a Sunday. We are there 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. We are embedded there permanently in this 5-star hotel. Okay? And all our offices and rooms and breakout rooms, our Sunday school and our auditorium is all in this 5-star hotel by the sea. It's beautiful. And so this woman, she fell while she was pregnant. And she had a bad back. She fractured her tailbone. And so she couldn't walk. And then delivered the baby by cesarean section. But she nursed the baby, you know, in bed. And even a month or two after she delivered, she couldn't come to church because she could hardly walk. She had to struggle. She had to hold on to things too. It was severely painful. And I visited her a few times, prayed for her many times. And then she heard that we were holding an evening service for healing. Now, you've never been to church for two months. And she told her husband, God told me I must go. Her husband said, you're mad. You can hardly walk. Don't worry about me, darling. You just look after the baby. I'll just struggle my way up. Just drop me there at the foyer. Somebody will help me out. And then she pulled herself up, hauled herself up the spiral staircase to get to church. One hand over another, just hauled herself up. Eventually, she came to the meeting. It was halfway through, and I was preaching that evening. I saw her walk through the door, and I thought, my goodness, what on earth is she doing here? And at the end of the service, she came out for prayers. And one of my junior pastors prayed for her, laid hands on her. She fell under the power of the Spirit. Bang! And I immediately told him, get her out immediately because she's got a bad back. You know, she'll probably sue us again, you know, or sue us, something like that, because this is a bad back. And there she sat. I saw her sitting on the floor. She dusted herself off the floor. And she said, Pastor, it's gone. The back pain is gone. And she started walking up and down. Then she started walking around the auditorium and then running around the auditorium. People just burst into rapturous applause. I said, why did you come? Why did you come that evening? You've not been to church for 2 months, 3 months. And she said, because I just heard his voice say, go, go. So I went, do whatever he tells you to. Here's the third posture. And sometimes it may mean come to a meeting. Sometimes it may mean just take the ball off for this group of kids. Sometimes it may mean, you know, ask the guy who you don't like, you know, standing next to you at the bus stop. You just don't like his smell. But ask him if he could pray for you. Do whatever he tells you to. That the only reason why you would do that is not with your mind. You won't do it with your mind. You will do it with your heart. Can somebody say amen to that? And here's the final posture. Look to step out in faith and receive the miracle. Then you look to step out in faith and receive the miracle. And this is what happened. They stepped out in faith. And then Jesus said to them, fill up the water pots. And so they filled up the water pots. You know, we're told 6 water pots, 30 gallons each. Now, no running water, so you have to work very hard to get the water pots filled up with water from a well. Eventually, they filled it all up. And you know, because the water pots was used for cleansing purposes, for people to wash themselves before they went into the wedding. So you can imagine that water level was very low by then. So they filled up the water pots. And then Jesus said, here now, take some of this into a smaller jar, serving jar, and bring it to the master of the feast. Now, whose head was on the block at that point in time? You're going to bring water to the master of the feast. You're going to bring water. Whose head was the chopping block? It was not the servant's. It was Mary's. Because she had given orders for them to do whatever he says. So they brought the water in. They stepped out. They stepped out. Mary stepped out. Mary stepped out and said, whatever he says to you, do it. He put her head on chopping block. And they went and brought the water in. Now, the Bible tells us, the language of the Greek tells us, that somewhere in the transition, between the time they put the water into serving pitchers to when they gave it to the master of the feast, somewhere in that transition, the water changed into wine. The miracle happened and it stepped out. And so the master of the feast, like, he got the jar, he got they poured it to him. And he said, thank God, I thought we'd run out of wine. Where was all the wine? What were taking you so long? Yeah, they didn't tell him that they ran out of wine. You know, that's such a long time. And he tasted the wine. And he tasted it. He was like, hey, man, this is really good. This is really great wine. Everybody serves the best wine at the beginning. Now everybody's kind of pretty drunk and you're serving the very, very best wine. And he was absolutely shocked. He said, in fact, he was tasting it and swirling around, smelling it. In fact, he says, I recognize the vintage. It is Chateau Lafite. 30 BC, that is. Where did you get it? Mary stepped out and the miracle took place. But it starts with a posture of your heart. First, look to tell him. Look to Jesus first. Secondly, look beyond God's non-response. Thirdly, look to do whatever he tells you. And fourthly, step out. Look to step out and receive your miracle. You know, let me just tell you about miracles and what happens, how spectacular they are. Firstly, miracles are spectacular, but they are silent. Do you know what I mean? People often ask me, why is it that if there are so many miracles happening, Christians are claiming this miracle and that miracle, why on earth do we know we read it in newspapers? Why don't we get it on social media? Why don't we make the headlines? I will tell you the reason. Miracles are spectacular, but they're often silent. Somewhere along the line, you know, somewhere along the line, when you tell about miracles, you just feel that you can't do justice to it. Because people will just be totally cynical. They are spectacular, but they are silent. The changing of water into wine was spectacular. Why was that? Because you move from H2O to C2H5OH. Those of you who remember your chemistry, alcohol is C2H5OH. See that? You move from H2O to C2H5OH. Now, in order to convert water into wine, you need to create new carbon atoms, C atoms. You need to create carbon atoms from hydrogen. There's no hydrogen, there's no carbon in water. So you need to create C from H2O. Now that's, you know, somewhere along the line, quietly as they were transporting the pitchers in, the water was converted into wine. H2O, H became C to create alcohol in there. Silently, but it's spectacular. Why is that? You know, in the natural, where is hydrogen converted to carbon atoms? It is in the center of the sun. When hydrogen fuses to form helium and helium from carbon at 40,000 degrees under thermonuclear fusion conditions in the center of the sun. That's the only way you can get carbon formed from hydrogen. And it happened silently. That's how miracles are. When the brake fluid came back, it was silent. If I told 10,000 people this is what I saw, nobody believed me. It's spectacular, but it's silent. No newspaper reporter will put it in the headlines. Nobody would do it. And that's why sometimes when you experience a miracle from God and you try to tell it, people patronize you or they're cynical. Oh, I'm glad it happened to you. But what they mean is that they're cynical about it. It just doesn't work. It's spectacular, but it's silent. Many of the miracles that Jesus did were of the same nature. You know, when Jesus calmed the storm, it was spectacular, but it was silent. Why? Only 12 people saw it. Only 12. Don't you think, Jesus, you could have done things a little bit more effectively and efficiently? I mean, you could have come in the 21st century where the whole world saturated with social media and internet and satellite television. And you could, you know, go on to the, you know, at the peak of the American presidential elections, barged in and did a huge miracle, whip up a storm. And then, you know, in front of CNN, BBC and CNBC and all those big news portal to still the storm. So 1 billion people would follow you overnight. And social media, Facebook will have 1 billion likes immediately. He didn't do that. Don't know why. Don't know why he didn't go up to the pinnacle of the temple during the feast of the Passover and still the storm. Whip up a storm and still it. He just showed it to 12 people. It's spectacular. But it's silent. That's why some of the greatest miracles God is going to do in your life, you can't even tell it to the newspapers. Because when you tell it, either nobody believes you or they'll just patronize you. And the second thing about a miracle is that they're public but personal. They're often public but personal. By that I mean, you know, Jesus healed the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. He was out in the streets of Jericho begging. And as Jesus walked past by, he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. And they said, shut up, you old man. He said, Jesus, son. And Jesus called him here. And he came. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, my eyes, Rabbi, my eyes, my eyes. And Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done to you. And healed him of his blindness. Now, everybody, there was a huge crowd around Jesus at that point. And everybody probably said, bravo. Brilliant. Fantastic. That was quite a sight. Quite a sight. Now, it was spectacular. It was public. But only Bartimaeus knew what it meant to her, him. Only Bartimaeus knew what the opening of his eyes means to him. You know, all his life, he'd been begging. He'd been just cast aside as a street vermin, a vagabond with absolutely no hope, no future, nothing. Now, he can see. It means everything to him. For others, it's just bravo. Good show. And they just followed Jesus to the next stop where he met Zacchaeus. That's what he did. You see, when you receive a miracle, it's very personal to you. But it may be done in a public sphere, even in a church meeting like that, and you get healed. But it's very personal. It's public, but it's personal. That's why it never makes the newspapers. It's just like a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years. Wasted all her money on doctors, not healed. And in the public sphere, she tugged at Jesus' hem of his garment. And Jesus then stopped and said, I feel power coming out of me. And they said, look, everybody's touching you. Jesus said, no, somebody touched me and got healed. And she accosted the woman. Remember that? And the woman told a story. That's how we know about the fact that she's not been healed for 12 years. The woman told a story. You know, and you remember Jesus actually on his way to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter, who was dying by the minute. Dying by the minute. In fact, when Jesus got there, she was already just dead. Just died. And Jairus was walking with Jesus, you know, with a crowd to lead him to his house for his daughter, who was dying by the minute. And Jesus stops and spends all the time held up by, excuse the language, by this woman with bleeding. This, as far as Jairus is concerned, this bloody woman. And had all the time in the world for her. Healed her. And she got even the theology wrong. You know, this woman, she said, I think if I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And Jesus could have said, you touch the hem of my garment and you think you'll be healed? Woman, you got your theology wrong. Don't you know? It's only if you touch me, I'm the source of life. I'm the one that you will be healed. No, Jesus didn't say that. Because you touched my hem of my garment, you didn't get your theology right, you are not healed. Did he say that? No. He said to her, woman, you believe you touch the hem of my garment, you'll be healed. Then you are healed. Even though you got your theology wrong. And so Jesus healed her. It was very public, but it's very personal. And finally, you know, it's so personal that, you know, in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus converted water into wine, the only people who believed him, we are told, are his disciples. His disciples. You know, the proof of that is when Jesus came back to Cana of Galilee in John chapter 4, two chapters later, you would expect if Jesus saved a wedding feast, everybody would know about this great, glorious miracle that was done in the public sphere. He would have crowds of people waiting for him when he came back to Cana again. Two chapters later, he came back to Cana of Galilee. Only one person came to greet him. And that was a man, a nobleman from Capernaum, yeah, who came to greet him because his son was sick in Capernaum. Only one person. When Jesus came back to Cana the second time, only one person came to greet him. No crowds. That's proof to me that it's spectacular, it's silent. That it's public, it's personal. The only people who believed in him after that miracle was not the master of the feast, nor the guests, nor the Mary's relatives, nor anyone else. Mary did from the word go, but no one else except disciples. And there were four of them at that point in time. Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. They were only the four. So when Jesus came back to Cana the second time, only one person came to look for him. No crowds. It's public, but it's very personal. And as I close, let me tell you what the miracle does. Here's the third thing about miracles. They're not spectacular, only spectacular, but silent. They're public and personal, but they're abundant and abiding. They last. And Jesus does more than is necessary. Do you know, when Jesus converted the six water pots into wine, it's about 1,600, 1,700 liters of wine. About that. Enough for a royal wedding. Not a village wedding, a royal wedding. There would be more than enough. People would be, you know, drink until they're drunk 10 times. They would still have lots of wine left over. Because if you estimate the amount of wine average person drinks, there's enough from six water jugs, water pots of wine, to feed 2,000 people, 2,000 guests. And when Queen Elizabeth married Prince Philip at the royal wedding, do you know how many guests there were at the royal wedding? 2,000 guests. Exactly the same number that Jesus' wine could feed. But tell me, in a village wedding, would you have 2,000 guests? No way. Villages are much smaller than those days. And there's no way a house or a courtyard could fit 2,000 people. Maybe a couple of hundred at most. It was abiding. Abundant and abiding. It was abundant. There was more than enough. As I close, let me tell you the story of what happened. Because you know, about 14 years ago, 16 years ago, our own, we have three children, and the youngest of whom was Sarah. Sarah at that point was 4 years old. Can I have the message now? Sarah at the time was 4 years old. And she was 4 years old. And she was found accidentally strangulated on a clothesline in the violin teacher's house. It was an accident. By the time she was discovered, it was too late. She was dead. Her pupils were fixed and dilated. There was no pulse, no respiration. She was gone. That's when I had a phone call from my son from the violin teacher's house. He said, "Dad, come quickly. Sarah's dead." That's when I rushed over the best way I could. But again, you see, I was stuck in a traffic jam. I was stewing in a traffic jam. Just stewing. Couldn't get there in time. And then I remembered, look with your heart, not with your eyes. Look with your heart, not with your eyes. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, God spoke to me, and He said to me, I want you to curse the spirit of death when you get there. See, look with your heart. Look beyond the non-response. The non-response was a traffic jam. God, are you there? Why have you got me stuck in a traffic jam? I need to be there. And then do whatever He tells you to do. The Lord said, curse the spirit of death. So I got there. And they were trying their best to do CPR at a point in time. I got there even before the ambulance because I was not that far away, but I got there. And I began to curse the spirit of death. Sarah, you shall not die, but you shall live and declare the works of the Lord, because God has given us that word before. I rebuked the spirit of death. And somewhere in the midst of all that, her breath came back. She began to breathe. Her face was dark blue. She had a deep rope mark around her neck. We brought her to hospital immediately. But I looked at her. She had all the massive signs of brain damage. Massive brain damage. And probably permanent brain damage. Just looking at it with my eyes, medically, I knew all the signs. It was bad. It was bad. So we brought her to hospital and she was in a deep coma. And the church came together to pray in that time. And we were just starting the church. You know, we just like a year into starting this church. And God, we have given our lives to serve your pastors. Why? I didn't think like that. Because my mind would think like that. But look with your heart, not with your eyes. Chose to look with my heart. And so we got church to continue to pray. And then at 4 o'clock, and Sarah was in a deep coma. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she woke up suddenly from the coma. But she was blind. We were stunned that she was alive, but she was blind. She went back to sleep because we continued praying. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, she woke up completely healed. Totally healed. Totally. God restored her, not just back to life, but gave her normality. That was a deep rope mark in the year 2004. That's right. That's what happened 16 years ago when she was 4 years old. And when she woke up, it was her fourth birthday. So people came in the morning with all kinds of toys. We were celebrating. We were celebrating God's goodness. And what is Sarah like today? That's 16 years ago. This is Sarah today, right in the center. Okay. Is she 100%? It's abundant, you see, and it's abiding. Sarah's today is in medical school. And she is training, hopefully one day to be a doctor. But when God does something, He abides. And it's abundant. It's abundant. He restores more than. And this is where we must understand that we have a wonderful, wonderful God. Somebody say amen. Amen. So I want to tell you about these four postures. Look with your heart. Everybody say, look with your heart. Everybody say, look with your heart. Look to Jesus first. Okay? Look beyond the non-response of God. Look to do whatever He tells you. And then look to step out into the miracle that He will give you. Today, as I close, I'm going to ask for a response in a short while. But I want to tell you about a book that I just finished and wrote last year. You know, in the last 18 years of pastoring Skyline, every Sunday, I've written something down for the church. either a reflection, a devotion, or something that was a challenge to our family, including the Sarah incident, including what we've heard about Sarah, including what God was doing in our world, in our city, including 9/11 and all these kind of things, what God was saying. Some of these are prophetic statements. Some of the things are devotional, but they will bring inspiration, insight, wisdom, and faith into your life. And I call the book Slingshots, and every posting is just on one page. It's very easy, just one page, and it's just one posting, one reflection, one devotion for you. And I believe, just like slingshots, they will bring down the Goliaths down in your life. They will bring down Goliaths in your life because it will give you faith, inspiration, wisdom, insights, and comfort as you read them. And they're very easy to read. In fact, they make great gifts and they're very easy for you to read. I mean, many of you are busy and you may not have time to read. When you pick up slingshots, I pray that if you find them useful, you can come and pick the book up at the end this morning. But right now, I just want to just ask God to begin to minister to each and every one of you. Today, how many of you, you need God to do a miracle in your life? Can I see your hands? Wave it in the air right now. All heads bowed, all eyes closed right now. I want to speak to each and every one here. Today, God is saying to you, my son, my daughter, don't leave this place without reconnecting with me. If you come away from God and today your life has gone very cold towards God, or you backslided, or you feel near God's quite distant. Or if you've never given your heart to Jesus before, you've never ever given your heart to Jesus before, today God wants to reconnect with you. He says, my son, my daughter, don't leave this place because I want you to feel my love, to allow me to come and live in you and to bring the miracle in your life. And the greatest miracle in your life is to open your door of your heart to Jesus. He's knocking at the door of your heart. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And he says, if you open the door of your heart, I will come in. I will give you a new life. I will fill you with my love. And so to my right and left, front and back here, under the sound of my voice, the first call I want to make is today. If you have never given your heart to Jesus before, and today you want to open the door of your heart to Jesus, or you may have given your heart to Jesus, but today you want to recommit your life to Jesus. And you say, Pastor Philip, will you pray for me? I want to open the door of my heart to Jesus. I want to recommit myself to Jesus. Then at the count of three, all heads bowed, all eyes closed, okay? At the count of three, I want you to raise up your hand. And as you raise up your hand, I want you to look at me and I will acknowledge that hand. It's my joy because God is speaking to you. Don't leave this place without opening the door of your heart to Him, because that's the greatest miracle. Are you ready now? I'm going to count to three. And if you say, Pastor Philip, pray for me. Today I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to open the door of my heart to Jesus. I'm going to recommit my life to Jesus. Then at the count of three, you just raise your hand and then look at me. Are you ready? One, two, just three. Just raise up your hand right now, wherever you are. I'll acknowledge that hand and don't put it down until I acknowledge it. Sir, I see that hand over there. Sir, yeah, the one in the maroon shirt and next to you as well, sir. I thank you for that hand. Thank you, ma'am, that hand over there right now. You're in a pink cardigan. Thank you. I see that hand over there. Ma'am, thank you. You're in a black one. And ma'am here as well. I see the hand here, sir. Thank you so much. Right? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you as well, sir. God bless you. And God bless you as well. I see the hand. Just look at me as you put up that hand so that I acknowledge you. In Jesus' name, I see the hand. Thank you. And sir, at the back in a red cardigan, thank you so much. God bless you. See the hand over here. See the hand over here. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? I see a hand over there, ma'am. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, I see a hand over there, ma'am. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Today, as you give one more hand here, God bless you. Anyone else, you want to open the door of your heart to Jesus, you want to recommit your life to Him, just lift up that hand. If I've not acknowledged you, please just lift it up so that I can acknowledge you. Today, I want to pray for you. If you lifted up a hand, can I ask you to do one thing right now? I see a hand over there, ma'am. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Anyone else, if I don't see you, wave at me. I don't want to miss anyone out right now. Right now, I don't want to miss anyone. Then I want to ask every one of you, you put up your hand right now. I want to ask you to stand up on your feet right now. Can you just do that right now? Let's give the Lord a big hand for each and every one of them. Come on. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I want to pray to each and every one of you. And I want to ask you right now, if you don't mind stepping out of your seat and just coming right out in the front, because I want to just pray for each and every one of you today. I want to pray for the power of God to come into you. I want to pray today that as you recommit your life to the Lord, something supernatural, something miraculous will begin to happen in your life. Let's give them a big hand, church. Let's give them a big hand today as they commit their life to the Lord. Just come straight out. Just come straight out. Just come straight out. Just stand straight out here. Just come straight out. Come right. Come down. Come down the aisle. Just come right out. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Let's give them one more big hand. Praise God. It just takes a lot of courage. And the Lord God says to come up here. Thank you very much. Can you just lift up your hand right now? Each one, every one of you. I'm going to ask, lead you in a very simple prayer. A prayer to recommit your life to the Lord. A prayer to open your heart to Jesus. And as I pray this prayer, the rest of every one of you is seated down. Can you pray aloud together with them to encourage them? Yes or no? Can you do that? Okay. Pray together with me right now, these words. Say, Father God. Loud. Say, Father God. Thank you that Jesus died for me. And He rose again from the dead. Thank you, Lord. You are a miracle working God. Today I open the door of my heart. I invite you, Jesus, to come back in. Come into my heart. Fill me with your love. Fill me with your new life. Take away every sin. Take away every regret. Fill me with the Holy Spirit again. From this day onwards, Lord, I ask for a miracle to come into my life. The miracle of a new life. The miracle of a new relationship with you. The miracle of you filling me with your love and with your life. I give you praise and I give you thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All God's people say it, amen. Give the Lord a big hand. Amen.